We continue this morning our series then on the book of Daniel, and we've reached chapter 3, which was our two lessons this morning. And I'd be grateful if you'd open the church Bibles to page 780 in the Old Testament section so that you can follow it with me. Page 780. Let me just remind you of a bit of the background. These chapters of Daniel are stories of the Jews in the time of the Babylonian exile. Stories of Jews who made it both to the top in the court of the Babylonian kings and yet remained faithful to their God. And we've seen already how Daniel and his three companions refused to compromise over the matter of the food they ate. We've seen how Daniel was able to interpret for the king of Babylon the dream which he'd had. And the message of those two chapters comes over loud and clear. God alone is worth putting trust in. Only he is all-powerful. Only he is all-knowing. Only he can protect and vindicate the righteous. And this third chapter has a similar theme. We've entitled it, Your Life in God's Hands. And that's a good title. I can say that without appearing immodest, because Michael Bourne chooses the titles. And it's a good title because it's a truth, whether we acknowledge the presence of God or not. And this truth that God has everyone's life in his hands comes out clearly in this chapter. On one hand, neither Nebuchadnezzar nor the Chaldean wise men acknowledge God at all. And on the other, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. But this chapter shows clearly that all their lives are in God's hands, ultimately. You either acknowledge it and experience his presence and enjoy it, or you refuse to acknowledge it and try to fight against it, and then you're confounded. Whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, your life is in God's hands. And it's this contrast between the different attitudes to this truth that makes the substance of what I want to say this morning. We're going to look at this familiar story from both points of view, from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar on one hand and the point of the three young men on the other. First of all, then, Nebuchadnezzar, and I've called this section A Life Given Over to Self. I find it significant that despite all that happens around Nebuchadnezzar, he never really comes to terms with God. If you look back for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 46 that was part of last week's study, the end of that story, when Daniel had interpreted the dream, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and did homage to Daniel, chapter 2, verse 46. And then he says to Daniel 47, truly your God is God of gods. And then he gives Daniel high honors and so on and so forth. His reaction is not to fall down and worship God, but to honor Daniel. He still calls it God, your God, to Daniel, not saying, my God. There's no real turning, no real conversion, as it were. It's a shallow confession. It's not a commitment of the whole person. And I believe that we shall see as we look through this story that the same is true even after today's story and the miracle which happens in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar allows God to work in his life, but he uses that working to strengthen his own independence from God. It's a life given over to self. And there are three aspects for me which seem to be important about Nebuchadnezzar's life, which relate to this theme of a life given over to self. And I've called the first the corruption of power. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly powerful ruler, possibly one of the most powerful the world had known up to that point. And as has been observed from throughout time, throughout history, and again today, power corrupts the person who holds it as often as not. Because when you're in power, everything revolves round you. And this is true of Nebuchadnezzar. Everything revolves round him, everything revolves round his wishes. And there's no doubt that the reason why the writer repeats these lists time and time again is to give almost sarcastic point to this. Everything revolves around the pageant that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And he calls all these people. Who are they? The prefects and the satraps and the governors and the councillors and all these people. And the writer adds it all up, and we get this picture of an amazing pageant. And this, what I guess was pretty cacophonous music from all these instruments and so on. Here was a pageant focusing on one person. Then again, did you notice the refrain which comes time and time again in the first 14 verses? I think I counted 8 times. The image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the fact that he had set it up seems to be more important than the fact that the image was there. It's the king who's the centre of attention. It's possible that when Daniel had interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar in the last chapter, and you remember that he interpreted the golden head of that image as being Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, whether Nebuchadnezzar thought, well, I'll go one better. I'll build myself an image which is all gold, no clay feet for me. And so he designs this, what seems to be rather a tall, thin obelisk, and sets it up. The whole golden figure, possibly representing himself, certainly his kingdom. But we see the way that corruption comes in, not only in his self-centeredness, but also into the rages, into which he flies. Verse 13, for example, when he discovers that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't obeying his commands, he flies into a rage and calls them to him. And when they resist him to his face, he's further enraged, to the point of doing a quite silly thing, really, which is to heat the furnace even hotter. It's a silly thing, because if you think about it, the hotter the furnace, the less they're likely to feel when they're thrown into it. But tyrants, and enraged tyrants, always act irrationally. It's one of the corruptions of power. And that's the first aspect of life. Given over to self, a corruption of power. But then secondly, what I've called the captivity of religion. And by that I mean the use of religion for personal objectives. Using religion as a means to an end, making God in your image according to your liking. Nebuchadnezzar certainly does this. He uses religion to further his own selfish ends. Why did he set up that golden image? Was it because he believed it was really a god? No. Was it that he really believed it represented him in some way? Possibly. But I think he was using religion rather for a political end. He was using it to strengthen and unite his position within the whole of the empire. If you can unite a scattered, multicultural empire under one religion, then you've gone a long way to providing some sort of social cement. And my guess is his aim was to develop a unifying culture so that people would focus only on him. Religion used for political ends. And there's no shortage of examples in our world today. We see it in South Africa. We see it in Iran. We see it in Northern Ireland. We see it in the United States of America. And I dare to suggest we see it in our own country, in the relationship of church and state. Religion becomes a tool in the hand of the politicians, the captivity of religion. Religion is allowed just so long as it's in favour of the man in power. But when real faith, putting the real God over and against the human institution happens, then human authority can't take that. And when that's the point at which faith meets opposition and persecution. The difference, you see, between idolatry and true worship is that whereas idols are in the control of men, actually men are in control of the true God. Sorry, are in the control of the true God. That's what I meant to say. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about. When Nebuchadnezzar challenges the three about their resistance to his command to worship, he can only see it as a matter of insubordination, of failing to obey him rather than a matter of principle of over-worship. The real fault in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes is the disobeying him. Not that they're not worshipping his image or his God, but that they're not obeying him. He set it up, they ought to do as he says. Verse 15 shows that very clearly. The end of that verse, Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" His own assessment of gods shows that he takes a pretty low view of them and a pretty high view of himself. What about us? It's easy, isn't it, to tilt at politicians who use religion in that way, but I believe we too can often use religion for our own ends and make our God captive to our own desires and our own selfishness. We mould our actions, we mould our faith around ourselves, and over again, what matters to you and me is you and me, not God and his will. And we domesticate our religion. Our God becomes an idol because he's not allowed to break into our lives except when we allow him to, when it's convenient for us. The captivity of religion. Then thirdly, under a life given over to self, what I've called the consequence of miracle. After the miracle has happened and the three men have been delivered from the furnace, what's Nebuchadnezzar's attitude? Commentators seem to disagree over it. The commentary that Roger was waving around 2 weeks ago by Wallace, which actually is well worth reading, and I'm not knocking it totally, but he takes the view... Seriously, I'm not. he takes the view that Nebuchadnezzar has a genuine repentance, and from then on he became a worshipper of God. I'm afraid I don't agree with that. It seems to me, and I might also add it seems to Calvin as well, that he's in exactly the same position at the end of chapter 3 that he's in at the end of chapter 2. No sign of worshipping the true God, still referring to God as the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, not as my God. And despite the fact that he recognizes that a powerful miracle has been worked, he does not fall down and worship. It seems to me that recognition that God might have done a mighty act does not equal a turning to God. And I think this actually is more in line with the way the rest of the Bible sees the whole subject of miracle. They're always signs for faith, not signs to bring people to faith. You try and think of a miracle which actually brings someone to the point of faith. Almost always they're in response to faith. After all, that's the teaching of Jesus as well. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? When they go to their respective destinations, the rich man says to Abraham, who has Lazarus in his bosom, he says, "Send Lazarus to my brother's house so that they don't come to this place of torment as well." And Abraham says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man says, "Oh no, but if one rises from the dead, then they'll repent." Do you remember what words Jesus puts into the mouth of Abraham? "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one rises from the dead." And that is true of human nature. And I believe it was true of Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever signs you see, you have to see them with the eye of faith. And that's the reason Jesus refused to do signs for the Pharisees to order. "Show us a sign," they said, "so we can say, ooh." They had no intention of falling down and worshipping. And it seems to me that the miracle in our present story is more a sign of God's presence with those who do believe and an encouragement to those afterwards who read about it than it was for a sign to convert Nebuchadnezzar or the pagans around him. Calvin says this, "The miracles avail only to preparation for piety or for its confirmation. They cannot by themselves bring men to worship the true God. Then again, on the subject of repentance, he goes on to say, repentance doesn't consist of one or two works, but in perseverance. And quotes Paul, if you live by the Spirit, then walk also by the Spirit. When a person's truly repentant, when a person truly worships the living God, then it seems long-term in their lives, not in the response to a mighty act of power on one occasion. But I don't think I see the evidence of the change in Nebuchadnezzar. It's a life given over to self. But what about the contrast? What about the three lives given over to God, secondly? Those three men sought to put God first in their lives, whatever the cost. It's no easy thing to defy a tyrant, but they do so because they're aware of a far greater power, the power that they serve, the power of God himself. They're aware of a far greater power to whom it's much more important to please. They're aware of a far greater power who's able to see them through whatever a tyrant may throw at them. And two things stand out for me about those three young men. Firstly, what I've called a quiet mind. The king is in a rage. The envious Chaldeans, jealous of the position which the three Jews are in the kingdom, the brick kiln being heated in the background, all these things, it'd be enough to make the bravest person quail. But the three face it all with a calmness that amazes us, and I suspect a calmness that infuriated the king as well. Hear what they say to him in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And the force seems to be, we leave ourselves in the hands of God and remain silent. There's no point in arguing about your decision. There's no point either in trying to get you to change your mind or in you trying to get us to change our minds. We know the right course of action. We're taking the right course of action. We believe we're doing what God wants us to do, so there's nothing more to be said. Words aren't going to change anything. And their attitude at this trial, if you like, reminded me strongly of another trial before tyrannical authority, namely the trial of Jesus. The same quiet mind, the same confidence in the presence of God, the same victory being won, despite outward appearances. Nothing can take away that peace. Nothing. And the presence of it infuriates those who would try. We live in an age of persecution, sometimes for being Christians, sometimes for other reasons. But whatever may assault us, if we keep our eyes focused on God, then we too shall experience this same peace of mind that these three men did. And like them, we shall be aware of a presence with us, the presence of God in himself, in that fiery furnace, whatever our particular fiery furnace may be. They had the privilege of a visible angel to assure them of the presence and protection of God in their troubles. We may not have a visible angel, but we've got something far greater. We've got the invisible, indwelling spirit of that same God himself. And so a quiet mind isn't something that's manufactured. It comes as a gift with God's Spirit. And it comes as we trust God implicitly. Three men. That is an unconditional faith. An unconditional faith. Verses 17 and 18 seem to me to be the centre of the whole passage and its climax. Listen to them again. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. That is a tremendous affirmation of faith, a faith that's unconditional. Whatever God does or whatever God doesn't do, we will still trust him. We will still do his will, whatever. That is faith. And despite the miraculous element in this story, it seems to me that The marvellous thing about it is its realism. Do you see what the three are saying? They're saying, yes, we believe that our God could do a miracle, but he might not for his own good reasons. But whether he does or not isn't our concern. Our concern is to put him first in our lives. Our concern is to worship only him. Our concern is in no way to compromise the relationship which we have with him. Isn't that the true martyr's confession? Whether we're called to be martyrs and glorify God in our death, or whether we're to be the subjects of a miracle and bring glory to God that way, is entirely God's concern. Our business is to trust him and to do his will. This large vision of God seems to me that it's something which is sadly lacking in many of us Christians today. So many of us, like Nebuchadnezzar, domesticate God. We make him small. We make him do, or try to make him do, what we want him to do. We're not prepared for that unconditional faith that says, God, will you do this, please, but God anyway. We find it so difficult to say with the three young men, there may be hope that God will allow us not to be harmed. But whether he does or not in no way affects our resolve to serve him. Because either way we win. Either way we experience him with us through the trouble, through the difficulties, or we suffer and are glorified with him as martyrs. Or we see him deliver us. Either way we win. Experience in the Bible and experience of Christian history is that sometimes God delivers his people and sometimes God delivers them through the trouble. A good example in the early chapter of Acts. James, the brother of John, is killed with the sword. Peter, on the same sort of occasion, is delivered by a miracle and spared. Through both, God was glorified. One of the great things about this story, seems to me, and particularly about the attitude of those three young men, is that it's an encouragement to faith for those who may not receive a miracle. Like the book of Revelation, it's intended to strengthen endurance under persecution and to face those who are, and to help those who are facing tyrannical rulers. It's in story form what Isaiah says in poetic form. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2. He says there, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. An unconditional faith, trusting God in everything, trusting God through everything. Trusting him whatever may happen. As I prepared this sermon, I was reminded of a line in a hymn. It's the line that says, and trust thee, though thou slay. And then I tried to find the hymn in the hymn book, and couldn't. But someone who was very kindly staying with us thumbed through the hymn book from hymn number one, and eventually came across it for me at hymn number 609. I'm grateful to him because it's a tremendous affirmation of the same sort of faith. Listen to this verse. In case you're worried which hymn it is, it's the hymn, Lord, Teach Us How to Pray Aright. But the fifth verse says this, patience to watch and wait and weep, though mercy long delay, courage our fainting souls to keep, and trust thee, though thou slay. And isn't that the vision of God which is there in this chapter? We trust God, say those three young men. We trust him whatever, whether we die in the furnace or whether he delivers us. As one commentator put it, only those who know a God large enough to make even the great golden image look shabby can aspire to that sort of courage. And Daniel reminds us, the book of Daniel that is, reminds us afresh that ours is such a God. Your life in God's hands, voluntarily or otherwise. Both parties we've looked at were under the hand of God, but what a contrast. On one hand, a man caught up with his own power, his own self-centeredness, unable to submit to any authority except his own. And on the other, three men whose quiet trust and unconditional faith was based firmly in the character of God himself. The story challenges all of us, I believe, to a larger vision of God, to a deeper trust in his purposes, and a greater awareness of his presence in our lives. Let's pray that together we might meet those challenges and enjoy his victory today, that we might meet those challenges and enjoy his victory this week, and meet those challenges and enjoy his victory for the rest of our lives. Amen.